Well, good family. Good to have you back tonight. My mic is on. It is on. All right. Well, they got signs back there in that booth. Did you see that? Mic is off. All right. Mic is on. Amen. Appreciate you, Brother Jerry. But hey, good to have you back tonight. What a wonderful afternoon we enjoyed. A very special thank you to the staff. I think the Farringers in particular, but others involved, for just a great afternoon with our widows and widowers. And a couple of games. We enjoyed the games. That bingo thing, though. I mean, you know, Open Door is now bingo relevant, you know. And I told Brother Farringer, I can't wait to get to the next church. I got a great sermon illustration here. But it's Valentine's bingo. Somebody said, really? Is that right? Well, you should have invited me. I think all we got was a bunch of Hershey kisses. So it wasn't big payday, but a good one. And we had a great time. That was just sweet to mix it up with all of you. You know, a lot of times, and I'll say this because I'm moving there, the older generation has a tendency to become forgotten or become irrelevant. Did you ever notice the younger generation? I think we all did it. We looked for wisdom with our peers rather than looking for wisdom above. And wisdom's never to be found with your peers. You find wisdom above, whether it's the generation ahead of you or even God above you. This is where wisdom's to be found. And I enjoyed mixing it up with folks. There was a lot of wisdom in that room. Amen? And it was a blessing. We had a wonderful, wonderful time. Very quickly, I want to remind you, if you want to go ahead and get one of our newsletters, they are complimentary. It's the last one we came out with. They're available. Please see my wife. And second of all, ladies, hard to find good literature, hard to find good books. Deb, this is Deb's third book. It just came out, and this was entitled Daily Walking Close to Thee. She has three books now for ladies. Very powerful. I would know this personally because I'm her editor. And as the editor, I go through these books. And when I go through these books, I come under conviction. Very well written, very heartfelt, very plumbing, probing, and practical. And it'll be a big, big help to you. Ladies, if you want to get just a great book to challenge you in your Christian faith, see my wife. I can vouch for the author. She's the real deal, all right? And so see Deb afterwards. Let's take our Bibles. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. I'll let you remain seated. 1 Peter chapter 1. We look this morning at an incorruptible salvation that we enjoy in the person of Jesus Christ. But tonight I want to look at an unmistakable command. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter 1, beginning in verse number 13. 1 Peter 1:13 says this, Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. 1 Peter 1:13. Be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Verse 16, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. This morning we looked at an incorruptible salvation that every believer enjoys in the person of Jesus Christ. But tonight I want to consider these four verses here. I want to consider an unmistakable command. And that command in verse 16 is this, be holy, God says, for I am holy. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you tonight again for the time we have to be gathered together in the wonderful name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray your blessing on our time. We pray that he alone would have the chief seat among us, not only in this house we call your house, the house of God, but in every heart that's here tonight. And Lord, in a day of decay, in a day of unholiness, Lord, I pray you'd use this message to challenge us as your people to live a life that's Christ-like. To be like our Savior, not like this world. Bless tonight in this thought, we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. An unmistakable command. Maybe the question tonight, and I wrote it in the notes, is this. What are you willing to tolerate
And what are you willing to terminate in your life as a believer? Someone wisely said this concerning the final sin of a decaying culture. They said the final sin of a decaying culture is the sin of tolerance. A nation and a people tolerating things that should never be tolerated and unwilling to terminate things that ought to be terminated. Look across America tonight. We are living in those days. And this final sin of tolerance is prevalent across our land. We are tolerating things that should never be tolerated. In fact, I could say it this way. We're actually glorifying things that should never be glorified. And it's an indication, not of our enlightenment, but it's a sad indication and condemnation as a nation of our decay and corruption. As I travel America, 35 states every year, sometimes I'm shocked to see what God's people are willing to tolerate spiritually and unwilling to terminate spiritually. We see a classic example. If you go back to 2 Corinthians or 1 Corinthians chapter 5 with me, you'll see a classic example of God's people tolerating something that should never have been tolerated in their local church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse number 1, notice what's said here. The Spirit of God through Paul addressing the church at Corinth says this in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 1. He said, it is reported commonly. Look up for just a moment. This was the common report. This wasn't something being hidden. This wasn't something they were embarrassed about. They were kind of reveling in this. And what's the common report? That there's fornication among you. And such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, the lost world. And what is it that one should have his father's wife? Here's a man who's shacked up with his stepmother. And notice the response in verse 2. You're puffed up and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. And notice he says in verse 6, your glorying is not good. Here we see the church of Corinth was tolerating something. In fact, they were actually glorying in it, something that should have never been tolerated. And I would say this, just because you're saved tonight, and just because you're a member of a local church doesn't mean you cannot find yourself in a place where you are tolerating things you should never tolerate. You're excusing things you should never excuse. And you're not terminating things that ought to be terminated. Go back to 1 Peter. Notice here in this command, these are scattered believers. They're new believers. They're under incredible persecution. And of all the things the Spirit of God could be dealing with them about, he wants them to live a holy life. They're being hunted and hounded to their death. You would think there would be other advice given, and there is, but this was a big deal to the Lord. Notice here, in 1 Peter chapter 1, he says this in verse number 16, because it is written, 1 Peter 1:16, be ye holy, he said, for I am holy. This is not limited to 1 Peter 1, but notice in 2 Peter with me how this thought of holiness gets reconfirmed. It's an unmistakable command. In 2 Peter in chapter 1 and verse number 3, a different word is used. The Spirit of God through Peter uses a second word here in 2 Peter 1:3. He says this, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life. And here comes the second word, godliness. Say that word with me, godliness. 1 Peter chapter 1, he speaks of holiness. 2 Peter chapter 1, he speaks of godliness. And then notice at the end of 2 Peter, he joins these two together in a single verse. It says in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 11, he says, seeing then, that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation? And he adds this, and godliness. Here we see this unmistakable command to be holy is reconfirmed twice more, using another word, godliness. And I would say this, if you're taking notes, you could write this in. It appears to me that holiness and godliness are essentially one and the same. Holiness and godliness are essentially one and the same. I looked up the definitions. We won't take time to look at them, but it seems to me that one of them seems to focus more on an attitude, and the other one seems to emphasize an activity or how you live. But what is godliness? That's a good word. What is godliness? Well, it literally means godlikeness. To think and to be and to act like God. Now, I'll be the first to admit, that's a big thought, isn't it? I wrote it in the notes, to be godly is to have His character. All right? To have His character, not yours. To have His values, not yours. To have His mind, not simply yours. So godliness has the idea to be godlike, to have His character. And thus I say this, as we move into the thought tonight, if we could describe God, if we could describe God's character tonight, who is God? How does He operate? How does He think? Who is He? Then we have the pattern for how you and I should think and act and live as well. But that's a high thought. Amen? I mean, you say you want me to be like God. Yes. Wow. Well, He's way out there. You know, how do I wrap my brain around that thought? You want me to act like God. Wow, what does that look like? You know, I mean, you with me? I mean, to be God-like, to think and act and operate like God in morals and conduct, that's just a big, big thought. So watch how the Holy Spirit of God takes this very high thought of God-likeness and brings it right down where we can understand it. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 3 with me and watch how He does this. We're looking at the unmistakable command to be holy, to be godly, to have the character of God, to be godlike, to think and act and be like God. And that's a very high thought. So in 1 Timothy, look at how the Lord does this in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And look at what He says in verse number 16. Because godliness seems to be a great mystery. Notice He says in 1 Timothy 3:16, without controversy, great is the mystery of, here it comes, godliness. And then watch what He says. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels. God was preached unto the Gentiles, and God was believed on in the world and then received up into glory. Who is that speaking of? Jesus Christ. The fulfillment of the mystery of God-likeness for us to see visibly is Jesus Christ. And so godliness, by extension, is to be, write it down, it's to be like Jesus Christ. All of a sudden, it brings it to our level there, doesn't it? Because God became a man. Is to be like Jesus Christ. And it's true. This is a good statement. What would Jesus do? Amen? When somebody cuts you off in traffic, what would Jesus do? When the boss does you wrong, well, what would Jesus do? When one of your children tells you off and no longer wants to spend time with you, well, what would Jesus do? Amen? When politicians go rogue, well, what would Jesus do? Godliness is more than just the little box check that you came to church. Godliness is God-likeness. And God became a man, which means godliness fulfilled is doing what Jesus would do in whatever circumstance you find yourself in. Wow. You know, when I hear that, could I just say this? It kind of makes me wish it was just a little box check. You know, I put the tithe in the offering, right? I checked in and attended church, and I came to the men's meeting on Saturday morning, and wouldn't that be just great? Now, I'm godly, but it's not that. It's way bigger than that. In fact, all those things we do when we gather are intended to move us toward godliness. They don't make us godly. They're intended to move us toward that. So here's what I say. If we could describe our Savior, we have described godliness. And I find a great description of Jesus Christ in Hebrews 7. Go there with me. Hebrews chapter 7. Look at this description of Jesus Christ in Hebrews 7 and verse number 26. Hebrews 7 and verse number 26. We see here Jesus Christ is being noted in verse 25 as the one that can save to the uttermost those that come unto God by Him, seeing He ever liveth to make intercession for them. And look in verse 26 of Hebrews 7. Here comes a description. For such an high priest became us, who is the following. Number one, holy. You can write that down. Number two, harmless. I wrote that one down. Number three, He's undefiled. Number four, He's separate from sinners. And number five, He's made higher than the heavens. There's a description of Jesus Christ. There's many verses that describe Him, but I chose this one for one reason. Because I want to pick one word out of that description of Jesus Christ. Because I believe it is that practical word that really pins us down and causes us to consider, are we really godly? And that word is harmless. Harmless. You know, one of the words used to describe Jesus Christ is He's harmless. That would have the idea that He's not guilty of being injurious. Isn't that an interesting thought? He doesn't walk around verbally injuring people. Amen? He doesn't walk through His home verbally or attitudinally injuring people. He's not guilty of injury. That's what the word harmless means. Wow. You know, one of the funny things, somewhat humorous, my wife likes to do is, and this happened accidentally a number of years ago, but I asked her one time, how would you describe Laura Lynn? Now, Laura Lynn is our oldest son, Kevin's wife. I call her Little Miss Minnie Mom. She's about 4'6", sings opera. She's just a little meadowlark. And they have five children, five of our 14 grands, Kevin and Laura Lynn have. And so I asked Deb, how would you describe Laura Lynn? You know, we gotten to know her after a few years, and she has, you know, five of our grands. And Deb, because she trains dogs all the time, she's you'll watch her with Mitzi. She's always training Mitzi, that the toy Aussie we have. All right? She's training. I said, how would you describe Laura Lynn? And she immediately went to training mode. She said, oh, Laura Lynn is my golden retriever. She just wants to, how do you describe that? Please. Amen? She's my golden retriever. I thought, oh. Well, how would you describe our oldest daughter, Kimberly? You remember Kimberly, those that knew the singing group? She was the piano player. She said, oh, Kimberly, she's my standard poodle. Loyal, fiercely loyal, immaculately clean, very prim and proper. That's Kimberly. She's my standard poodle, she says. Now I'm on a roll. So I ask her, well, how would you describe yourself? She says, I'm an Aussie. And Aussies love kind words, which is true. And then I made the huge mistake. I mean, you know, I'm on a roll. You think I wouldn't do this, but I did, and I said, well, how would you describe me? And it got real quiet. And when there's a long pause before a description like that, you know that's usually, she's choosing her words carefully for a reason. Amen? And she said, you are a cross between a German Shepherd and a Rottweiler. That's what she said. You're a cross between a German Shepherd and a Rottweiler. And I didn't know really how to take that. And I said, not a pit bull? No, you're not a pit bull. She said, pit bulls flip a switch and you can't count on them. Rottweilers are loyal and dependable, but they're very stubborn. Amen? So with that thought, what would be a practical description of your life and your character. You know, when you hear the name Jesus Christ, words percolate, don't they? You think of gracious. You think of loving. You think of generous. I mean, when you hear the name Jesus Christ, there are these words that attach to his name. We call reputation. Amen? That's his reputation. That's who Jesus is. He's gracious. He's generous. He's loving. He's merciful. You think of those things. And then here's my thought. When your name goes through a group of people and they're talking and your name's brought up, what automatically comes to the mind of the hearers that reflects your character becomes your moniker they use to describe you? You know, I think our greatest goal at the end of this life should be when someone hears our name, they think of all the same qualities of Jesus Christ. But unfortunately, that's not always true. Amen? It's not, but it ought to be. Because we're to be godly, which is like God. And God was manifest in the flesh. And we're to live like Jesus Christ lived and act like Jesus Christ acted. So let's go back, because the first word used to describe Jesus Christ is he is holy. He is pure. He has great moral integrity and character. And he is a morally sound person. That's what holiness means. Go back to 1 Peter chapter 1 and just flip the page, because I want you right now to look at the four commands tucked in these four verses that would be the commands concerning holiness, godliness, and Christ-likeness. You say, I want to be like Jesus Christ. I want to be holy. I want to be harmless. I want to be undefiled. I want to be separate from sin. I want to be morally sound in character. I want to be godly and holy. What are the four commands? You find four of them in these four verses. Number one command, verse 13, is to gird up. Look at what's said here. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. What an interesting picture here. You say, I want to live a holy life. I want to be godly and Christ-like. The first thing you need to do, write it in, is gird up the loins of your mind. Gird up the loins of your mind. This is an interesting picture, because those scattered individuals across the Roman Empire would know exactly what this picture was. It was the Roman soldier getting ready to go into combat. And every Roman soldier had a huge leather belt. And just before they went into combat, the last action they would do, they'd tuck everything in that belt, everything that was loose, unnecessary for the battle, something that could trip them up. They tuck that all in the belt and do one final cinch before they went in to the fray. And the Lord is saying here, you know what I want you to gird up? You know what I want you to tighten up? If you want to be like me, you need to tighten up the loins of your mind. I love what Philippians 4:8 says. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, well, if there be any virtue and there be any praise, then think on these things. St. Corinthians, he tells us to literally bring into captivity every thought. Cinch up your thoughts. Bring them into captivity, every thought, to the obedience of Jesus Christ. You know, I wrote it in the notes. You might want to jot it down. Feel that blanket. You know, loose thinking always leads to loose living. Every time. And we're living in a day-to-day where minds go everywhere. Your pastor mentioned how the sermon of this world gets across the pulpit of America and jams us all the time. And you know what it is? It's a battle for your mind. That's what it is. And the Lord says, gird up the loins of your mind. Gird up, number one. Number two, he then says this, look up. Watch this in verse 13. He says, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. And he says, be sober and hope to the end, for the graces be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. His second command concerning godliness and holiness, Christ-likeness, is to look up. Have the proper focus. I wrote in the notes, and you might want to jot this down, true Christianity focuses on the future. You know, true Christianity focuses on the future. It has a heavenly focus. Its focus is upward. Amen? But carnal Christianity and lost people, they focus on the present. All they have is an earthly focus. I wrote down the list, and if you want to just jot these down, I'm not going to look them up, but I want to remind you that true Christianity, mature Christianity, Christianity maturing and becoming Christ-like, has a heavenly focus. Their focus is upward. It's the future. Whereas carnal Christianity and worldly people and lost people, they focus on the present. They're only looking at the earth right now. They have an earthly focus. Listen to these verses. You and I, according to Galatians 1, verse 3 and 4, have been delivered from this present evil world. Isn't that interesting? We've been delivered from this world. Interesting focus. Notice here, Proverbs 17:24, a fool's eyes, and remember, a fool said in his heart, there is no God. A fool's eyes are where? They're in the ends of the earth. They have an earthly focus. It's not heavenly. Proverbs 17:24. In Philippians 3, verse 17 through 21, it speaks of those who are lost who mind earthly things, but us, we're different. Our conversation is in heaven. 2 Corinthians 4:18 says this of believers, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. We have that heavenly focus. In Colossians 3, you and I are commanded, if we're risen with Christ, then we're to seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. We are to set our affection on things above, not on things on the earth. Go to Titus 2 and watch this. You see, this command to look up is a big deal. Because whatever you're looking at and whoever you're looking toward is inevitably who you become. Your focus shapes you every single time. Notice here in Titus chapter 2, look at what's said in verse 11. Mature Christians moving toward Christ's likeness have their focus in the future. And look at what's said in Titus 2:11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us what? This is the true grace that saves you. It teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should instead live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, and notice our focus looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Wow. I wrote in the margin of that little section, do you know staying clean today has a lot to say about what you're planning to do tomorrow? Amen? And that heavenly focus is a cleansing focus. The earthly focus is not. And you and I as believers, the Lord wants us to live in such a way, with such a focus on the future, that all of our present actions and all of our present decisions are governed by that future focus. Amen? It's kind of like, and I love to explain it this way, it's like when we proposed to our wife and she accepted our proposal. About a year and a half ago, Deb and I were in Astoria, Oregon. That's where I proposed to Deb. And we visited Astoria and I preached there. And then we said, let's see if we can find that old house. Let's see if we can find that hill that I proposed to you on. And we searched and searched and almost didn't. And then at the last second, we found that place. We wended our way up the hill and parked the car, knocked on the door. No one was there, so Marine Corps. We just went ahead and wandered the property, all right? And we found the place. We could get within about 10 feet of where I was sitting there when she had her little golden retriever, Jessie, with her, and I proposed to her. She said she would marry me on one condition. I said, what's that? She said, well, Jessie has to come with. I thought, you know, no dog's going to get between us. I'm good with that. Jessie can come, you know. But I remember we found that, and it brought back all those memories of when I proposed. And, you know, it's interesting. When I proposed to Deb, it'll be 40 years ago plus now. Everything that we both did from that moment on was influenced by that future wedding date. Amen? I mean, we begin to make decisions based on that moment where we would be married. I remember I begin to immediately say, you know, $52 a week, that's all I was making at the time. That's not a lot. I was visitation minister, living with a family, and I got the $1 bills that came in the offering plate on Sundays. And that was great as long as you were living with somebody and paying the freight. But, man, if I'm getting married $52 a week, Fairbanks, Alaska, this you know, I'm not the sharpest on math, but I could figure out that's probably not going to be enough. And so I had to start job hunting, you know. And then I had to find a home. And I mean, all of these things, somebody would say, well, why are you getting another job? Because I'm getting married. Amen. Why are you getting a home? Because I'm getting married. I got to have a place to stay with her. You know, why are you upgrading the vehicle? Because I'm getting married. Everything about that future event, that date, began to affect everything I did at that time. Amen. And then the wife, the bride. And I don't know what the young generation does now, but just the older generation, all the ladies had something called a hope chest. Is that right? Is that still fashionable? Not really, right? But I mean, it was a hope chest. Deb had a hope chest. Every future bride had one in our generation. And what the hope chest was, is you put things in there that would be conducive to that new home. You didn't just put anything in there. You just had limited room, you know. You couldn't fill the thing up with whatever you wanted. You became very particular. And when somebody said, well, why are you putting that in a hope chest? Because this is what I need for that future home, that relationship. This is going in there, and that can't go in there. That's not necessary. You know what I mean? And Deb began to fill her hope chest with things that were very intentionally put in there with an eye toward that future date, that future rendezvous. You know, believers, every one of us has a future rendezvous with our salvation. And that salvation is a person. It's not a program. His name is Jesus Christ. We're going to meet him one day. And everything we do right now should be with that moment in our mind. That I'm going to meet my salvation. I'm going to meet the one who died for me. And you say, but I don't have a hope chest. Yes, you do. Every believer does. It's called your heart. It's the hope chest of your heart. And you should only be putting things in there that are conducive to that meeting with him one day up there. You know, when I said that, some of you thought of something that shouldn't be there. Could be an attitude. Could be an activity. Man, that would embarrass me to meet my Savior with a hope chip. With that in my heart, you know what I'm saying? That's how the Holy Spirit of God works. He puts his finger on things, and then he says, turn toward me, and I'll give you the strength to get rid of the stuff in your heart that shouldn't be there, and to put the stuff in your heart that ought to be there. Look at what's said in 1 John 3. Look at how the Spirit of God does this. You see, this command to be Christ-like is a command. This command to be holy and godly begins with gird up, but then look up. Notice what's said in 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3 in verse number 1 says this, behold what manner of love the Father. 1 John 3, 1. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Look at verse 2. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. Doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we're going to see him. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Look at that future look. We're looking forward to our rendezvous with our Savior. And because of that hope, verse 3, every man that hath this hope in him, this hope of seeing Jesus, this hope of having a reunion with our Savior, notice what it does. It purifieth himself even as he is pure. Amen? I say, you would say to me, I want to be godly. I want to be holy. I want to be Christ-like. Well, look up and get your future off this world and get your future on the one you're going to spend forever with. Amen? That moves you toward Christ-likeness. But then thirdly, look at the third command. We're just working our way through these. This is Very powerful how the Lord does this. In 1 Peter chapter 1, in verse 13, he gives two commands. Gird up the loins of your mind. Get your thought life tightened up. But second of all, look up to the author and finisher of your faith. But then thirdly, he says, grow up. Grow up. Notice in verse 14, he says, as obedient children. And he tells us what obedience looks like. Now, I always love to pause here and say this. Do you know that the inference in 1 Peter 1, verse number 14 is this? You can be a disobedient child now that you're saved. Did you get that? Did you see that? He had to put an adjective in there. He said, here's what I want my children to be like. I want my children to be obedient children. The inference is, you can be a disobedient child. Could I get an amen there? How many of you had children physically that were sometimes disobedient? Say amen. Amen. How many of you would say those children were disobedient because they acted like me? Amen. You know, I mean, were you always an obedient child to your parents? No. And you know, the day you get saved, you get born again. God becomes your new father. And just like any child, we can choose to be disobedient, not obedient. So God puts an adjective in there to describe obedience. An obedient child or children, he wants him to be obedient. And then he goes and tells us what that looks like. As obedient children, look at this, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. Wow, isn't that interesting? He said, here's what obedience looks like. You're not fashioning yourself to those former lusts before you were saved that you participated in your ignorance. I wrote this in the notes. You might want to write this down. Obedience, obviously, is to be expected. Write it down. Obedience is to be expected. Our Heavenly Father expects obedient children. It's not to be an option. Obedience should never be an option in the household of God. Amen? It shouldn't be an option with your children. Every child should be trained to obey. That's what we tell the young generation. The young generation struggles with this. I mean, when I grew up, obedience was just expected. Now it's timeouts, it's talking to them till you're blue, it's, you know, I mean, and finally, and we had to learn, both Deb and I would practice saying a phrase so that if any of our children called, any of our relatives called, anybody from my church called and said, hey, we're struggling with our children, what would you recommend? Because sometimes what you recommend, we could never do that. Well, that's just old-fashioned. So we came up with this statement and we literally practiced it. So that if we didn't know what to say, we would just say this. So we'd be going down the interstate and I'd say, practice it. Oh, you missed a word. Say it again. All right. It's this. Every child should be trained to obey. Isn't that good? Just walk through that one with me. Every means you don't have the exception. I know you may think you do, but you don't. Every child should be trained. That infers parents need to get involved. They're not going to come to this on their own. Amen? To do what? To obey. The first time, in a normal tone of voice, a command. Every child should be trained to obey. Let me say this. That's how our Heavenly Father operates. He expects every one of His children to be trained to obey. That's the goal. He wants us to be obedient children, not disobedient. And notice He says this. He says that obedience is to be expected. We're not to fashion ourselves according to the former lusts, which is sinful desires that were our BC days. I wrote a list down. Uncontrolled appetites, forbidden activities, sensual impulses, selfish motivations. All of these are a mold and pattern and fashion of the world, and we may not have known better then. But now that we're saved, we know better now. Amen? So number one, obedience is to be expected. But then write this one down. Holiness is not accidental. It's intentional. Write that down. Godliness, holiness, Christ-likeness. It's not accidental. It's intentional. If you know about a man named Robert Murray McShane, very interesting fellow. I don't know if anybody knows who that man was. He was born in 1813 in Edinburgh, Scotland. He was saved at the age of 23. Died 6 years later, the age of 29. And yet at this young man's funeral, almost 7,000 attended his funeral. Because he was a man who was preoccupied with the Word of God and the grace of God. He was an amazing testimony. He wrote in his journal the following. Listen to these words. Remember, Christian, you are God's sword and God's instrument, a chosen vessel to bear His name. In great measure, according to the purity of the instrument, will be its success. He says, do not forget, Christian, it is not great talents that God blesses so much as great likeness to Jesus Christ. He said, a holy Christian is an awesome weapon in the hand of their God. Wow. 6 short years this young man lived. And in his arena of influence, he shook that area for the Lord. Not because of great talents, but because of great Christ-likeness. He was like Jesus Christ. We're commanded to gird up. Go back to 1 Peter 1. We're commanded to look up. Get our focus in heaven. Not on the earth, but then thirdly, grow up. But then finally, look at this final command. Notice what he says in 1 Peter chapter 1. He says this, verse 15. Let's just catch the whole thing. Verse 13. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and hope to the end, for the grace is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Here we see the final command, and it's this, to step up. He's literally saying, Christian, get serious about your calling. And notice, you and I are called unto holiness. Look at verse 15. But as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. 1 Thessalonians 4, he said, for God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. Wow. You know, every believer has a calling from God. It's not just your pastor who's called has a calling from God. It's not just the Farringers as missionaries that have the calling of God on their life. It's just not Brother Dave, the evangelist, who has the calling of God in his life. If you're saved tonight, every one of you tonight has a calling from God, and that calling is to live a holy life. He's got His hand and calling on you to be like Him. That's your calling. Wow. And notice this calling. I see three things. Number one, it's comprehensive. Did you see that? He says this, but as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in how much manner of conversation? Say it with me. All. Say it out loud. All. Say it louder. All manner of conversation. This holy preoccupation with God, this calling to be holy, godly, and Christ-like, it's comprehensive. It's all manner of conversation. And the word conversation isn't just how you talk. It's what attitude you walk through your home with. It's how you treat your coworkers at work. It's your spirit and attitude toward those around you who may even be your enemies, not your friends. I wrote in my notes, you as a believer and I as a believer, we don't just have a church language and then a work language. Amen? We don't act a certain way here and then act differently out there. It's all manner of conversation. We don't have a certain way we live when people see us, but then we live a different way when no one else is watching. It's all manner of conversation. Well, I remember this. I got saved January of 1980, maybe February. I never wrote the day down. It was a Monday night Bible study in a serviceman center in Millington, Tennessee. And a few short months later, I was at Whidbey Island working with EA-6B Prowlers, Marine Augment with a Navy squadron. We had 13 jets. I remember working the mid shift. And one night, late at night, probably 2 in the morning, 3 in the morning, I'm the hum of the vent, the heater's going in the hangar, and I'm out there in the hangar working with the speed handle on a ray dome on the jet there. And man, I'm working, trying to get those screws loose, and all of a sudden one, that thing swung around and pow, man, just hit me right in the side of the head. And as soon as I saw stars, it almost dropped me. And as soon as that happened, I let out a curse word like I always did when I was lost. I remember the instant that happened, my heart was crushed. No one heard me. No one even saw me. But God did. And I remember that sin sensitivity at that moment. I just, right there, as a young Marine, I just got on my knees in the hangar. And I said, Lord, would you forgive me for saying that word? Forgive me and cause me to speak differently. Amen? You know, this holy preoccupation with Jesus Christ, it's comprehensive. It's all manner of conversation. Amen? Public, private, spouse, children, enemies, friends. This calling God has for you and me is comprehensive. We have a passionate preoccupation with Christ-likeness. Justin the Martyr, interesting individual, second century philosopher, he wrote to the Emperor of Rome in his day. Now you need to get the picture. This Emperor of Rome is a godless pagan. He doesn't believe in God. He is God in his mind. And Justin the Martyr went ahead and wrote him and challenged him, a pagan leader, to consider two things to validate the claims of Christianity. Number one, the purity and veracity of Scripture. And number two, the purity and integrity of Christians. He reasoned thus: because Christians were uniquely pure, then Emperor, Christianity must be uniquely true. Wow. Could you imagine doing that today? Pick your politician. You can grab anybody you can think of. Some come to mind. They hate God. They want nothing to do with God. And writing them a letter and say, Dear Senator so-and-so, dear Governor so-and-so, dear whoever you want to put in there, I would humbly ask that you would consider the claims of Christianity based on two things. One, the purity and veracity of Scripture. This book is true. But second of all, the purity and integrity of those who call themselves Christians. Would we be, if we were the focus, would they get the picture of Jesus Christ they were supposed to get? I mean, that's our goal, isn't it? A believer is different than a Christian. A Christian is Christ-like. A believer is a believer. I know a lot of believers who aren't Christians. How's that for a thought? That'd be a good message. They're not Christ-like. They're believers. They're saved, but they're not Christ-like. I wonder if you were the one that someone held up as an example of Jesus Christ. Purity, integrity, graciousness, and mercy. Would you be that one that would bring conviction to the heart of someone that hated Christianity? Wow. Watch this and look with me very quickly. 1 Peter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter's bringing this up because these people are being persecuted and he's letting them know where their strength is. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, look at what he says in verse number 11. 1 Peter 2:11, he says this. He says, "Dearly beloved," these are believers, "I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts," 1 Peter 2:11, "which war against the soul." Look at this. "Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles," these would be unbelievers, "that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold," do what? "Glorify God in the day of visitation." You know, people should be able to look to us and say, "You know, I don't agree with what they believe, but I cannot deny how they live. They're holy. They're harmless. When I get done talking to them, they don't take a bite out of me. They don't injure me. And I know I'm their enemy. I know I'm against what they believe, but they're so gracious and they're so kind. I don't know what to do with that." Amen? Where have we devolved as believers in America? How we have devolved from where we should be. It's almost fashionable now to take a bite out of somebody in Jesus' name. And that is not godly. It's not godly. I think every one of us should read books of the faith that would challenge us in this area. Deb's been reading to me In God's Underground, Tortured for Christ, Richard Warmbrand, Sabina, his wife. She was a hedonist. She just loved pleasure. When he got saved, she tried to take her life. In her mind, her life ended. The world was all she loved. And then she got saved, an incredible testimony. But to see how men and women dealt with their captors in Ceausescu's Romanian prison for 15 years. They weren't pushovers. They stood for truth, but they stood graciously. And they would pick these captors off with the gospel one by one. It was amazing. And I think we need that. We need a good dose of just being like Jesus Christ today. The answer isn't political for America. The answer is spiritual. That's what changes lives. That's what changes hearts. Notice our calling is comprehensive. Number one. Number two, our calling, and I wrote it in your notes, is not contemporary. This isn't something new. Look at what he says. Go back to 1 Peter. We're almost done tonight. In 1 Peter chapter 1, look at what he says in verse 15. "But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation." Verse 16. "Because it is written." He goes back now to the book of Leviticus. Chapter 11, verse 44 and 45, twice, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." This isn't something new. This call to holiness, this call to Christ-likeness, this call to godliness, this has been around since time immemorial. This is God's will for His children through the ages. It's not contemporary. And then finally, it's not something you create. It's not something you create. Go to Romans 8:29. Instead, it's someone to whom you conform. Look at what's said in Romans 8, in verse number 29. We're about done tonight. We're looking at the unmistakable command to be holy, to be godly, to be Christ-like. And notice this call to holiness. It's not something you and I can create. All right? I think this is a big deal tonight. We sometimes think in our strength we can be this. You can't be this. In fact, in your strength, you're the opposite of holiness. Your my heart is deceitful. It's desperately wicked. Scripture makes that clear. That's our default setting. I mean, if you're going to be like you, you're not going to be godly. Amen? You're just not. You're going to be ill-tempered, short-tempered, treat people poorly. Somebody takes a bite out of you, you're going to be vengeful. I mean, that's us. So this call to holiness, this isn't something you produce. It's not something you create. Look at Look at what it is. Instead, it's someone to whom you conform. In Romans 8 and verse 29, it says this, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate," what? "To be conformed to the image of his son." Well, how does that happen? Romans 12 tells us. Notice what's said in verse 1, Romans 12. "I beg you, I beseech you therefore, brethren," he's talking to saved people, "by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice." There's that word, holy, "acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your minds." There you're back to your mind. You know, I look at this Christ-likeness, this godliness, this holiness command, and it isn't something you and I create. We don't have the power to be godly. But Jesus Christ through us does. And is someone to whom we conform by being transformed by the renewing of our mind. I like to say it this way. Conformity to Christ is a contact event. Amen? Conformity to Jesus Christ. Just like any form that you pour yourself into, is a contact existence. Amen? The more time you spend with Him, the more you look like Him. The more you act like Him. Amen? The more you think like Him. It is. The disciples, Acts 4:12, "Neither is there salvation in any other," they said. "For there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." And their enemies took knowledge of them, that though they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and took knowledge of them that they had been with who? Jesus. Conformity to the world is a contact event. Conformity to Jesus Christ is a contact event. Who we spend the most time with is who we will become. Amen? And so as I close, go back and let's just read this together. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, this unmistakable command. Notice he says this in verse 13. "Wherefore," 1 Peter 1:13, "gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and hope to the end for the graces we brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. But as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy." Notice our focus is not each other. Amen? I'm not commanded to be like you, and you're not commanded to be like me. We're commanded to be like Him. This call to holiness, this call to godliness and Christ-likeness. And we apply it to three areas. Number one, our attitudes. Our attitudes. Anger, resentment, bitterness, lust. I'm just listing some. We automatically apply this thought of Christ-likeness to our attitudes. What kind of attitudes do I walk through life with? Number two, we apply it to our activities. We apply it to our activities. In the hope chest of every one of our hearts, there's some activities that have no business being there. Gentlemen, there are some internet sites you should never go to. You with me? That's not conducive to the meeting with your Savior one day. That's not godly. You with me? Amen? So we apply it to activities. And then thirdly, we apply it to our associations. Because when you pick your friends, you pick your future every single time. And you ought to love people who love Jesus just a little more than you do. Amen? That ought to be who you pal with. That move you closer to Him, not pull you away from Him. And so I always tell people, what are your friends in the books you read, the movies you watch? What are your friends in the internet sites you visit? I mean, we can go on and on, but we should choose wisely our associations that move us toward godliness and Christ-likeness. And if there's something in your heart that shouldn't be there, you only got so much room. It's taking up space of something that should be there. Get rid of it. so what needs to be there can be there. Yield to this calling of God in your life. You're called unto holiness. And a man named Mahatma Gandhi said this as I close. We all know who Mahatma Gandhi was. He, great political leader, very high up India. He said this, I would be a Christian if it wasn't for Christians. He says, you have the most amazing Savior, but none of you live like Him. May that not be said of you tonight. May that not be said of me. Let's get as close to Jesus Christ as we can. Let's conform to Him by the transforming of our mind, the renewing of our mind. And let's accept this high calling of God to be holy, godly, and Christ-like. Amen? It is His calling on our life. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You tonight for this thought. As we bow our hearts before You just for a moment and reflect on the message. Lord, I pray for Your people tonight that name the name of Jesus Christ as Savior. I pray, Father, that each and every one of them is girding up the loins of his or her mind. There's not loose thinking that's leading to loose living. Father, that each and every one of them tonight is looking up. Their focus is the future. It's a heavenly focus, not an earthly one. And it's affecting everything about them. I pray, Father, that they're growing up. They're determining to be an obedient child. They're recognizing, Father, that it's not just great talents, it's Christ-likeness that affects people today and that You bless in a very great way. And then, Lord, I pray that every one of us tonight would step up to the calling You've placed upon our life to be holy, to be godly, to be Christ-like. Recognizing this calling, Father, is comprehensive. It's all manner of our conversation. It's not contemporary, Lord. You've always wanted this from Your children. And Father, it's not something we create. Help us as Your people in a busy, busy day where the world is scratching and clawing and begging for our attention. Help us not to pour ourselves into that mold. Help us to spend more time with Your Son. And we ask and pray this in Jesus' name. Let's stand. Music's playing softly. Altar's open just for a moment. Give an opportunity tonight. Where did God tap your heart? Just for a moment. Have thine own way, the song says. God's speaking to you about something tonight. Is there an attitude? Is there an activity? Association? It's just not godly. Just not godly. What would Jesus do? That's a good question tonight. It could be tonight that some of your relationships you struggle with have nothing to do with your stand for Christ. It has more to do with your attitude that isn't godly. Because even the Lord says, when a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. Could it be some of the fruit of ungodliness has been sowed over the years? The struggles you have with relationships, really? You created, Jesus never did. I believe we serve the God of the second chance. I believe we serve the God of the third chance, fourth chance, never perpetual. Never perpetual. Just for a moment, you think about this. If someone were to describe you, what words would they use to describe you? Now it'll be a description of Jesus Christ. God's people said. All right. That's a powerful thought. I'll be the first to say, I preach that, I'm getting convicted.
You know, you say, well, now you're the preacher. I know, but so? I'm no different than you are. I'm not as spiritual as you think I am. And you're not as spiritual as you'd like me to think you are. Amen? We're under construction, aren't we? Amen. Now, I'll say this. Don't miss tomorrow night. Very practical. In fact, I have a homework assignment for you tomorrow night. Maybe that'll scare you all off. I don't know. But I'm not going to collect them. But it's a very unique homework assignment that I came up with to measure our walk with Jesus Christ and just where we are. It's a very interesting one. And then Tuesday night, if there's a message you don't want to miss, it's Tuesday night. In fact, the outline I'll have Tuesday night, you will take that thing and you'll tuck it in probably into your Bible and use it for every day for the rest of your life in your Christian life. It's that powerful, that practical. So don't miss Tuesday night. If you're going to miss a night, don't miss Tuesday night. Don't miss any night, but don't miss Tuesday night, all right? You come back. Pastor, you come, dismiss us as you see fit. Remember, my wife has some books if you'd like them. Certainly get a complimentary newsletter and prayer card from us as well. Lord bless you. Amen.
Look around the room. Look at each other. Just take a moment. Just look around. Look around the room. Look how many people are here. This is a very nice attendance for a Sunday night. Let's make a goal to have this kind of attendance Monday night, Tuesday night, Wednesday night to receive these messages. Remember, the media out there is trying to find you everywhere you go, isn't it? The biggest thing in the world right now is there's every year is some new type of media, some new type of app, some new type of something that's trying to get your attention. Now, the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. Amen? But we need to be laser focused on what we need to focus on. Amen? And not be distracted by the world. What a great message. I can't wait for tomorrow night. Let's maybe read through 1 Peter every night as we go through to do a little homework ourselves, a little read ahead, as it were. Let's pray and be dismissed. Father, we thank you so much for your servant. We thank you for your word. The Bible is intended to help us to keep a laser focus. Satan knows that. And that's why he brings all these other things to our attention to draw us away. But Lord, we thank you for these times when we can gather together and have such a wonderful series of messages that help us to recalibrate, to refocus. And the refocus, Lord Jesus, it's upon you. And Lord, what a wonderful focus it is. Let us go through this week, Lord, and through the rest of the year. With that kind of focus. Bless now, Lord. I pray that you would bring us back together at the appointed time tomorrow night. We love you for it, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.